Yeah. Well, welcome. Welcome to True North. I'm Jake. I'm the pastor here. I'm so glad to see you. Yeah, now is the time if the kids are wanting to be dismissed. They will be coming back after the worship service. It is crazy. I'm looking back there. It's a massive exodus. Well, if you are new here, I would love to meet you. If you're not new here, I would love to chat with you. So make sure to stick around after a little while. But before the kids get too far, I want them to still hear this. You guys did a really great job last week. Okay. Last week, we had a different kind of service where we kept the kids in here. Anyone nursery aged and older? And they did such a fantastic job. It was a really cool worship that we just were able to do intergenerationally. Seeing the kids, you know, learning, you know, being in here, it really made me laugh because at one point Cademan came up and was like talking to you while you're leading worship. It just made me laugh. The kids at True North are really important. I love having them around. I know that we've already touched on volunteer needs for the last few weeks. We've already talked a little bit about it, but I just want to say that we do need some help. We do need more help with children's ministry. Speaking as a guy, I think it'd be really cool to see some other guys back in there. Not to sound obtuse or anything, but godly, manly influences are important in a child's life. And we have a really cool opportunity in front of us to really impact the kingdom because of our interest in the youngest attendees of True North. Plus, it's a lot of fun, right? So if anyone is interested in helping with children's ministry, please talk to me, talk to Callie, or talk to Katie back there. The reality is I really do love the community that we're building here at True North. You know, I didn't preach last week, which was kind of weird, but it was so cool to have people that were willing to step up and share some of their thoughts on the book of Mark, and they did such a great job, like such a great job. And I think it was really cool because I never want True North to be the Jake show, right? Like nothing we do here is about me. Because God has equipped this body in amazing ways. And I'm so thankful that we got to hear some thoughts from someone other than me. So thanks, Steve, Seth, Dee Dee, Heidi, Randy. You guys did such a great job. I also wanted to give just a really quick plug for our book of the month. It's called A Life Without Lack by Dallas Willard. And it's a pretty great book. It gives a lot of solace for the hard times that Christians can face. So if you'd like a copy, let me know because it's a really good read. Speaking of hard times that Christians face, it's a new month. Well, it was last week, but we didn't do this. But it's a new month, which means a new prayer emphasis for a different part of the persecuted church. This month, we're praying for the persecuted church of North Korea. The church of North Korea is at the top of all the lists of the persecuted church. They are under constant attack by the government as well as by their immediate communities for not conforming to their cultural standards of religion. And so our prayer is that God would sustain them, would protect them, and use them to affect their nation in a huge way, right? As well as the church in Korea, we're also praying for local ministries this week. So this week we're going to be praying for Elevation Church in Clearfield. We can pray for Matt and Shane as they lead their ministries. Our prayer is that God would be greatly glorified in them and that God would use them to really change the community all around them and further the kingdom of God in Utah. So let's take a moment, and we're going to pray for all that. Father, you are truly a great God. I thank you that we are able to sit down and worship you, that we are able to gather together as your church, Lord. God, I pray that everything we do today would be honoring to you. Father, we know that you see all the things that are happening in the world. Father, we know that your sovereignty extends everywhere. And so today we lift up our brothers and sisters in North Korea. Think about them being an entire world away, God, but still suffering for your name. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them peace, that you would give them wisdom of how to interact, that you would give them protection, that you would provide for every single one of their needs, God, because you are a great God. So I pray, Lord, that you would work mightily in your church in Korea, that the government would be changed, that the communities would be changed, and that your name would be made great because of them. Father, I also pray for Elevation Church. I pray those same things for them. I pray, Lord, that you would work in them, that you would continue to give them wisdom and guidance. I pray, Lord, that they would be an impact in the community and that they would constantly be drawing people to you. Father, I pray that your spirit would be at work in the area around us and that you would continue to bring people to both True North and to Elevation, God. Father, I pray for this morning. I pray as I bring this sermon, I pray that, honestly, I won't screw it up, that you would be here and that you would direct my words and that you would give me wisdom in how to present this truth. Or I pray that only your truth would come out of my mouth. That if anything I say is false or not of you, Lord, that it would be forgotten and it would not be remembered, but that only your truth would remain, because your truth is what we need, Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time that we get to gather together, and we pray that it would truly be honoring to you. It would be a time where we point directly to you. It would be nothing about us, but it would be about you. And we love you. We thank you for this time. Amen. Okay, so this week, we start a new sermon series, which I'm kind of excited about. I'm like half excited, half nervous about it, because our ultimate goal is to look through the book of Lamentations. Okay, this is not a common book for the church to preach through. If you couldn't tell from its name, it's not necessarily the most uplifting. It's actually a really hard read. I was actually telling Steve right before we started that I've been reading it for like the last 6 weeks, just kind of studying it. And man, it'll incite depression in you. Like, you just like wake up, ah, what's the point? But the importance of Lamentations is really in its embrace of sorrow and in its embrace of pain. It's a book that is really honest about the human condition, right? And so as we were working through the book of Mark, one of the major themes was this idea of the expectation of the Messiah versus the reality of the Messiah. You know, the disciples assumed that Christ was just there to make their lives better, that he would rescue them from Rome, that they'd be a new nation, everything would end up peachy. That's not really what happened. The reality is that Jesus came to save us from death, but while he did that, he suffered, right? Suffering is this ever-present reality while we're still on this sin-riddled earth. Every single one of us is going to have to deal with it, right? I think that there's a reality a lot of the time that people assume when they come to Christ that all pain and all sorrow will just be this thing of the past. And guys, I hate to break it, but it's not true. Like, that's not the way that it works. We're repeatedly told throughout Scripture that life's going to be hard and it's going to be painful and it's going to be full of sorrow and full of lament, but that God is good in the midst of it, right? And so that's the topic that we're really going to be exploring for the next couple of weeks. How can God be good when all we see or experience is sorrow? How do we embrace sorrow as part of our lives as Christians? How do we live pursuing Christ, knowing that he said that life would be filled with pain and sorrow? My goal is not to go too melancholy, right? I'm really going to try to not make this just like 6 weeks of Bummerville. Because I don't want it to seem too dark or hopeless, because God's faithfulness is seen throughout the entire book of Lamentations and throughout the entire history of Israel and throughout the entire history of the church. God is faithful, right? And so we really do have this God that works within pain and within sorrow to glorify himself and to make himself known. But before we can really dive into Lamentations and truly feel the sorrow and understand what Jeremiah is actually lamenting, we're going to need a little bit of background, all right? This week, we're going to be looking at where Israel and Judah were when Lamentations was written. We're going to see how God's faithfulness is displayed in the life of a king and how God's justice is displayed in the life of the king's successors, all right? So this week, we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles 34 through 36, just bits and pieces of it, pretty much a flyby, because I don't think we could really study three chapters completely in one day and actually do it justice, and plus, I just really want to get into Lamentations. It's going to be really good. Just a little bit of forewarning. This sermon may be a little bit dry. we'll see. It's a lot of information. It's a lot of history. And I know that not everyone's into that, but it's going to be really worth it because there are some great nuggets of wisdom that are found in these chapters. Like, God's faithfulness is displayed mightily in these three chapters, and so I'm excited to go into them. I want to introduce us to a king named Josiah. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. We're going to start in verses 1 through 4. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered over the graves of those that had sacrificed to them. Okay? So, up to this point, Judah has not had great luck with kings for a long time. They were usually pretty wicked people that worshipped idols from the neighboring religions. They abandoned the Lord. They started pursuing things that were an actual abomination unto God. But the Lord, being a good God, brought Josiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, even when he was just a kid, right? He was 16 years old when he sought the Lord. He started to rid Judah of all the evils of the previous kings, dating back to David. He ripped down the idols. He got rid of the Asherims, got rid of all the altars of Baal. He made dust of them and scattered them all over those who worshiped them. That's pretty hardcore, if you ask me. Like, he is going about this full steam. And so Josiah brought Judah back to the Lord in a way not seen by another king since the days of David. That's really cool, because even though he's just a kid, he changed Judah, and he goes down as one of the best Judean kings in their history, right? I'm pretty sure that there's a youth group lesson in there somewhere. You know, the young king did what was right, changed his country, even though he was only the age of a high schooler, right? We'll plug that into a youth group sometimes. You know, Matt will make you do that, something. Okay. but he didn't just rip down the idols, right? Josiah cared greatly about the word of God and about the house of God. And so he sent people to take care of the temple that had been neglected. He collected money. He paid for the restoration of the temple. And while they were cleaning up the temple, a priest named Hilkiah found the book of the law that was given to Moses. Okay, so this is verses 18 through 21. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that has poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." The hearing of the words of the law did this intense and spiritual work within Josiah. It changed him at his very core. He tore his clothes, something that a king would never do unless shown great grief and experiencing great sorrow. You know, Josiah showed his grief on his own account and on account of the nation. This was an expression of the deep conviction of sin. This was a great thing. It means that he was dramatically affected by the word of God. It means that he saw where Judah had gone astray. It means that he recognized why Judah had been having such a hard time. And it was because they didn't adhere to their end of the deal with God. They were a nation of covenant breakers. And they were dealing with the ramifications of that. I love reading this piece of the story because it shows what effects the word of God can have on someone. Right, we read the law, right? The same things that he read. You know, he read the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We have those books in our Bibles as well. but they're the chunks of the Bible we all hate to read, right? They're usually where our read the Bible in a year plans go to die, right? Like, the modern church avoids those books like they're the plague because they're hard and they're heavy. But those words affected this man so greatly because they speak of a great God that knows what we need. He knows our propensity for sin. He draws boundaries for us to live within so that we can have healthy lives that are God-honoring. The book of the law is about a God that desires relationship and right standing. And when Josiah heard the word of God, it changed him. It made him want to honor God. That's what every interaction with the Word of God should really do for all of us, right? It should make us want to honor God, because the God found in the Bible is a God worth honoring and a God worth knowing and a God worth spending time with and growing with. I think sometimes modern Christians, I think we take the Word of God for granted. We don't really realize the power that has to change hearts and motivations and our very lives. I don't want to get too preachy, right? But it always seems crazy to me that when our lives get busy, our Bible reading is always the first thing that goes. We surrender our interactions with the Word of God because we're tired. Josiah ordered his whole life around the Word of God. He tore his clothes. He recognized that he needed God, and he spent time doing what was right before God because of an interaction with the Scripture. The Word of God is powerful. It shows us our need of God as well as showing us what we need to be fulfilled. One of the things that I really love about Josiah as I read this is that he really lets his interaction with the Word of God dictate how he acted as a king and as a servant of God, which we really will start to see in the next chapter. So this is 2 Chronicles 35. So this is the next chapter. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. He appointed the priests to their office and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, "Put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses by your divisions, as prescribed in the writing of David, king of Israel, and in the document of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place according to the groupings of his father's houses of your brothers, the lay people, and according to the division of the Levites by father's household. Slaughter the Passover lamb, consecrate yourselves, and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses." Okay, let's unpack that a little bit. Because of his interaction with the word of God, Josiah institutes the Passover. Right? Passover was the celebration of God passing over the Israelites while they were in Egypt, killing the firstborn of all the Egyptian families. It was a celebration of God's faithfulness and of his providence. It was a cornerstone of Israel and Judah's interaction with God. But this was the first Passover celebration in generations. But it wasn't just Josiah that put it on. He empowered the priests for their duties. He encouraged them to perform their tasks well. He showed the nation their need for God and invited them into the process of worshiping, which I think is really cool. They spared no expense for this celebration. The verses following tell us about the massive amounts of offerings that were needed for the nation of Israel as a whole, or the nation of Judah as a whole. How many bulls, how many goats there was. This was a huge deal for Josiah. You know, we see in those verses that Josiah donated 30,000 lambs and 3,000 cattle. That's a lot. It shows how passionate King Josiah was about a proper Passover celebration. He was willing to bear the expense of it. Right? Josiah desired for God to be at the forefront of their very existence as a nation. He longed after God because he knew that God is truly a God that provides and a God that is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. He didn't want this Passover to be slipshod. He wanted it to be honoring to the God that he heard about in the book of the law because he wanted to direct people back to the God of Israel. And so we see this kind of continuing in 16 through 19. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the king Josiah. And the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. This celebration of Passover was so significant that you had to go back to the time of David and Solomon to find a Passover that was so well organized, so joyfully conducted. This Passover was remarkable for kind of a few reasons. The first reason is that it's remarkable in its magnitude, right? It's huge. It includes the remnant of the north of Israel, which was conquered by Assyria at this time. They came back to celebrate it in Jerusalem. It says that all Judah and Israel, which would include people from the north and south, two different nations coming together to worship God. That's a pretty big turnout. You know, it's remarkable in its strict observance of the law of Moses. You know, it changed Josiah's heart, and so he wants to do it in honor. But it was also remarkable in the way that it shined amidst the dark years in Judah's history. Judah had been struggling, but this Passover was like a beacon proclaiming the goodness of God, because this was a complete 180-degree shift from what Judah had been doing for a long time. It finally seems like Judah is on a good road. It finally seems like they had a king that cared about the word of God, a king that truly wanted the betterment of Judah, not just of themselves. And it finally seemed like the good old glory days were on their way again. But then Egypt happens. All right? Verses 20 through 22 tell us this. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. So, what's really happening here is that this was just part of the entire geopolitical struggle at the time, right? The nation of Assyria was fighting with the emerging nation of Babylon. The Assyrians made an alliance with the Egyptians to protect them from Babylon. Egypt is going out to fight the Babylonians according to the treaty that they had with Assyria, okay? This battle was called the Battle of Megiddo. If you have time, you should look it up because it sounded kind of insane. But these two large armies are going to battle, and Josiah does something pretty reckless. He leads his army to fight the Egyptians. He's protecting Babylon for some reason. Egypt doesn't want to fight. The Pharaoh says that God came to him, commanded him to go to battle, and Josiah shouldn't interfere, or God's going to destroy him too. This scene should really give us an insight into the grand sovereignty of God. Because I really don't think that Necho understood what he was saying, or he meant that he was in fact an agent of the God of Judah or anything like that. He was probably saying that he thought his own gods had commanded him. But we know from our view of history that God used this in a huge way to execute discipline and judgment on Judah. God used Assyria in their own time for his benefit and for his glory. God used Babylon in its time for his benefit and for his glory. And God used Egypt hundreds of years before this, And he used Egypt at this point to execute his discipline and judgment. God works all these things out for his glory and for the benefit of Judah and Israel. When we read this, we really see that God doesn't only have sovereignty over certain people groups or certain geographical areas. God used Egypt as this instrument of justice, and God's going to use Babylon as an instrument of judgment in the coming chapter. God works in the midst of the events of this world. And had Josiah listened to Necho and paid closer attention to what God actually commanded in the law, then he wouldn't have gone out against Egypt and catastrophe wouldn't have struck. But Josiah attacks. 23 through 25 tell us that the archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot, carried him in his second chariot, and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his father. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. And they made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Okay? Josiah died. The king that had attempted to bring Judah back to God was dead because he would not heed the warnings of God. But then in verse 25, we start to see kind of this small piece of why it led us down this road. You know, if I said that we were going to start studying Lamentations, why would I bring us to 2 Corinthians? It's because of this. Jeremiah uttered a lament. And so we'll come back to that in just a second. So just tuck it away in the back of your mind. And we'll talk about that at the end. But then we move into chapter 36. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Josiah fights Egypt and dies. But then Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, becomes king. He does what's evil in the sight of the Lord, according to 2 Kings, but he reigned for 3 months. Not a long tenure, right? Egypt essentially acquires Judah, forces a heavy tribute on them, so Judah isn't a free nation anymore, but then Egypt installs a new king, Eliakim, who was evil. He reigned for 11 years and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then, verse 6 tells us that against him came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains and took him away to Babylon. So Egypt couldn't protect Jehoiakim, and so we start to see the judgment of God happening. This really just continues. There is a horrible succession of kings after Josiah. 4 kings, 4 horrible leaders, 4 inexcusable acts of evil. 2 Kings says that Jehoahaz does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles here says that Jehoiakim does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 9 says that Jehoiachin does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Verses 11 and 12 say that Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Guys, I really think that this shows us how quickly we revert to our sinful natures. Even after we've seen the goodness of God, we fall back on our natural proclivities to go back to our sin and back to our brokenness as soon as someone stops prodding us to be different. As soon as we're able, our natural selves delve right back into the sin that would destroy us. And that's exactly what's happened here. For 31 years, Israel has experienced the goodness of God while Josiah was king. But then the minute Josiah wasn't pushing the nation to know God, they went right back to their old way of doing things, and pain followed suit. You know, a lot of people could say that it would seem that God was just sitting on the sidelines, letting all this happen. Because if we only look at the immediate things going on, it seems like Josiah was this great king hearkening back to David, but then God just lets it all disintegrate. Judah falls back into the hands of evil kings. He does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. But that's not what's happening. We see the other side of the story in the next couple verses, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So many times we read the Old Testament and assume that God is just this angry old man that sits in heaven and shakes his fist at us. We read verses about the wrath of God and we think that he's this mean God, that he just wants people to die and he enjoys wreaking havoc and wreaking destruction on people. Let me say emphatically that that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the Old Testament. That is not the God of the New Testament. That is not our God. Our God is one that is patient and long-suffering and loving and just as we're seeing in these verses. During these 22 years where evil is flourishing in Judah, God is persistently sending the messengers because he has compassion on them. He's constantly reaching out to them. If only they would do what's right, then God would rescue them. But the evil that was in Judah mocked God's prophets and his messengers. And so for 22 years, not including the time before Josiah, God sent olive branch after olive branch. He never left Judah alone. He never wrote them off as not being worthy of saving or restoring. But Judah wanted nothing to do with it. God kept reaching, but Judah kept sinking further into its own idolatry and its evil. They kept scoffing. They kept mocking. They kept despising the things of God. They wanted nothing to do with the God of Josiah, Moses, or David. And so the wrath of God rose against them because they ignored him. They ignored their purpose, which was to be his people. They were supposed to be a people of his own special possession, and they chose to be just like all the other nations around them that were racked with idolatry and evil. I love the quote. This quote that I came across, it's from a guy named F.B. Meyer. It says this: "What a touching and graphic phrase! How did God yearn over the sinful and rebellious nation, like a man who has had sleepless nights of anxiety for his friend or child, and rises with the dawn to send a servant on a message of inquiry or a message of love? How eager is God for men's salvation?" The people who led Israel and Judah were conformers. They were weak people who followed the nation around them. God warned them of their folly by raising up men and women that were distinctively different. They sought to please the Lord, but these faithful witnesses were ignored, they were abused, and they were martyred. So the wrath of God is poured out on Judah in a way never before experienced. Judah rejected the message and the messengers of the message. And so God turned Judah over to a leader and a people who would have no compassion on them. Verse 17. "And therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and he had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or age. He gave them all into his hand." God gave them over. He rescinded his protection over them and used his sovereignty to use an unwitting nation to execute his justice. The justice of God is inescapable. But in the justice, there's a hope. There's a concept all throughout the scripture that talks about if you will simply come to God, admit your failings, submit yourself to him, then he is good to save. Josiah was just a kid when he sought God, and God used him mightily to restore the nation. But the successors wanted nothing to do with it, and it resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, as well as the dispersion of people of Judah into the Babylonian Empire. You know, as we come to the close of this record of, tragic decline and destruction of the great nation of Judah, we really need to take some lessons to heart. No nation rises any higher than its worship of God. Right? The nation of Israel was torn into two kingdoms because of the sins of Solomon, who turned to idols, who turned to his pagan wives. They worshipped idols, forsook the true God, and so the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. It didn't take long for Judah to succumb and eventually be captured by the Chaldeans and be taken to Babylon. Psalm 115 says that we become like the God we worship, and if we refuse to worship the true and living God, we become as empty and void as whatever idol we choose to erect in our lives. God brought Judah a king that wanted to know him and put it on the right path. But suffering came quickly because Judah forgot the God of Josiah and the God of David. You know, the whole point of this message and the coming messages is that we're talking about suffering. You know, suffering happens for a multitude of reasons, which we're going to see in the book of Lamentations. You know, sometimes it happens because we need to be refined as believers, like it says in Romans 5. Sometimes it happens because we're pursuing God and the world around us doesn't like it, just like Paul in the New Testament. Sometimes it happens because we're broken and the world around us is broken and we cause this chain of events that ends in suffering. But sometimes it's because we've turned our backs on God and he is trying to get our attention. He's trying to show us our need of him. These are the realities of the world which we live in. Suffering abounds. But God's goodness is never in question because of that suffering. God displays in goodness in that he was constantly reaching out to the people of Judah, just like he's constantly reaching out to people today. My favorite verses that we looked at this week were 36, 15, and 16. God persistently reached out to them. He sent messenger after messenger, but they chose to ignore him. So just like a loving parent disciplines a child, a loving God disciplined a nation. It wasn't easy for Judah after this. You know, next week we're going to be looking at Jeremiah as a prophet because he's the one that wrote Lamentations. He's the one that experienced all of this stuff. He saw all this happen. He saw the times of Josiah. He saw the times of Babylon. You know, there was that little tag that I talked about back in chapter 35 that said, Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and the singing men and women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Lamentations is an expression of the pain of seeing a nation that Jeremiah loved falling into judgment. Lamentations is going to be heartfelt, and I'm glad that we have the opportunity to study it. So every week we end with the last two verses of Jude, which say this: Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, only to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Join me in prayer, friends. Father, I pray that we would truly be a church that seeks you. That we would never be a church that becomes complacent in our pursuit of you. Father, I pray that we would keep you at the forefront of every decision that we make. That we would be just like Josiah, and that we would worship you because you are worthy of worship. Father, I pray that you would keep us on the narrow path, both individually and as a church. Father, you are a great God. You are a good God that knows exactly what we need when we need it, and you are a great God that provides for us, Lord. And so as we go into our weeks, may we constantly be running after you. May we look for you in every interaction that we have. May we just live lives that are honoring to you, Lord. God, we love you. And we thank you for this time that we get to gather as your church and just ask that it be glorifying to you and edifying to us. Amen.